Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, if you would open up with me now to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5, and we'll be considering together today a message entitled, Worthy is the Lamb. Revelation, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, if you would follow along with me. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray now that you would give us insight into these things that are yet in the future, Lord. We thank you for this time. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 5 is a continuation of Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John had been taken up into heaven, and it was there that he saw the throne of God. And as John looked at the throne, he did his best to describe the most beautiful and colorful array of light that emanated from the throne. As God the Father was seated there, John pointed out that there were also angels that surrounded the throne and were in the midst of the throne. John also described what he heard. He heard the sound of thunder and lightning and voices that proceeded from the throne. And finally, John wrote of the worship that was offered to the Lord as the 24 elders and the four living creatures lay face down, giving praise and adoration to the Lord God, the eternal creator of all things, the only one who is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. And as the apostle now continued to describe what he saw, he focuses his attention upon an important document that was in the right hand of the Father. It was a scroll. In verse 1, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." The fact that the scroll was in the right hand of the Father emphasizes its importance. The scroll had writing on the inside and on the back, meaning that there was nothing more to be written on it. It was completed. The scroll, it says, was sealed with seven seals. And the only way that you could actually open up the scroll was to break each one of those seals. What does this scroll represent? There have been a number of suggestions. Some suggest that the scroll was the Old and New Testament together, or fulfilled prophecy. And some think that the scroll is God's sentence against the enemies of the church. Others feel that the scroll is the text of the book of Revelation or the next several chapters. Some see the scroll as God's will, his final settlement of the affairs of the universe. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel had a similar scroll that was presented to him. It said that it was written on the front and on the back. And the scroll that he received in Ezekiel chapter 2 had lamentation, mourning, and woe upon it. In ancient times, scrolls were made of 8x10 sheets of papyrus, and they would be connected and read horizontally. Most ancient scrolls were only written on one side, but here in Revelation chapter 5, the scroll is written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Within the Hebrew culture, these types of scrolls that are described were used for title deeds. A title deed would be written on the smooth side, sealed with a single seal. But if an owner were unable to meet the financial obligation, he would then have to relinquish his title deed. And upon the backside of that scroll would be the debts written down. If in a certain allotted a period of time he could pay the debts that were owed, he could actually redeem his property. There was actually a redemptive clause that was added to these documents. If the original owner could not fulfill his obligation or the requirements of the redemptive clause, a relative could actually step in and purchase it for him. He was called the kinsman redeemer, and he could buy it back for the family. One example of this is found in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 32. When the prophet Jeremiah had been placed in prison and the Babylonians were coming and conquering the land, the Lord told him to buy a title deed to a certain piece of property. And it seems so unthinkable because at that moment, the Babylonians were coming, but the Lord wanted Jeremiah to buy it in faith because he was making a promise that eventually he would be able to take hold of the land once again. Another example of this in the Old Testament would be with Ruth and Naomi. If you've read the book of Ruth, you know that both Ruth and Naomi lost their husbands and they lost their property. But there was one, a relative whose name was Boaz. He was the kinsman redeemer. And if he desired to, he could step in and redeem all that belonged to them. I believe in light of these facts that this scroll may perhaps be the title deed to planet Earth, a title deed to all of the promises that belong to Jesus as the result of his work of redemption on the cross. Think with me for a moment. Back in the book of Genesis, we saw Adam when he sinned. And in one sense, when Adam sinned, he forfeited the title deed to the earth, giving it over to Satan. And that is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, when the apostle speaks of the devil, he refers to him as the god of this age. That is why in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that when John writes his epistle, he says, "And the whole world," that is the world system, "lies under the sway of the wicked one." You remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? You remember that one of the temptations that Satan presented was that all the kingdoms of the world he would give to Jesus if he would just bow down before him. Now, of course, Jesus refused to bow down before the devil, but at the same time, Jesus did not argue the fact that Satan was governing the kingdoms of the world. The planet that God gave man in the beginning was in perfect condition. But when man forfeited it through sin, the earth went into disarray. But I've got great news for you, folks. There is coming a day when our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, is going to redeem this earth. Amen? That's great news. Now, there are three things necessary for someone to be a kinsman redeemer. Number one, they had to be a near relative. And Jesus, of course, fits that criteria. Secondly, they have to be willing to act. Oh, and Jesus, thankfully, was willing to act on our behalf. Thirdly, he had to be able to pay the price for our redemption. And Jesus was able to pay the price. So John sees the Father with a title deed of the earth in his right hand, a scroll sealed with seven seals. But there's a search that's made in heaven for one who was worthy to take the scroll. Look at verse 2. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." John mentions that he now saw a strong angel with a big voice. We don't know the name of the angel. He is unmentioned, unidentified. But what we do know is that he asked an important question that had to be answered. Who is worthy to take the scroll? He did not ask the question, who is willing to take the scroll, but who is worthy? Who has the right to take this title deed? And as they waited for a response there in heaven, there was no one found on heaven, on the earth, under the earth. In fact, there wasn't anyone found who could even look at the scroll. Moses and Elijah were there. They weren't worthy. I mean, Peter and Paul were there. They also weren't worthy. The angels weren't worthy. And so when John sees that no one steps forward, it appears that heaven has a problem. And John begins to break down. It says here in verse 4, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." At that moment, everything seemed hopeless, and John just begins to weep. This is, by the way, the only time that tears are mentioned in heaven. Yet the weeping was about to turn into worship because there was one found worthy. And so in verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" As John is there just weeping in heaven, it says that one of the elders, one of the 24, comes and speaks to John and says, "Stop crying. You don't need to cry anymore. Don't weep, because there's one who's found worthy." And he goes on to describe this one who was found worthy. And he describes him, first of all, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This was, of course, a messianic title taken from Genesis chapter 49. You remember in Genesis 49, when Jacob was about to die, he had his 12 sons around his bed, and he began to pronounce upon them particular blessings, and in some case, curses upon his descendants. And to Judah, he pronounced the blessing that from his line would come the Messiah. He said, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From Judah is going to come the Messiah." That is why Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is also referred to here as the Root of David. Now that takes us back to Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 1, where Isaiah prophesies concerning the coming Messiah. And here's what he says. He says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." In other words, the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. Jesus had to be a son of Abraham, he had to be a son of David, and he had to be the Son of God to be the Messiah. And Jesus was all of those. This, of course, was fulfilled when you look at the genealogy of Jesus recorded in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. You will find that he has the right to the throne as you read through it. You'll also find in the gospels that oftentimes when people were in need, they would refer to Jesus as Son of David. "Son of David, have mercy on me," they would say. "Son of David, help me." This was a messianic title. So the elder says to John, "Don't weep. We've got the Lion of the tribe of Judah here. We've got the one who is the offspring of Jesse. He's connected to David." Jesus was worthy to open the scroll, first of all, because of who he is, but secondly, because of what he's done. In verse 5, it says, "He has prevailed." The word means victory. It means he has overcome. And where did Jesus prevail? And where did Jesus overcome that would make him worthy? At the cross. When Jesus went and died in our place, took our sin upon himself, took all the judgment that we deserved there at the cross of Calvary, he conquered the devil, he conquered death, he prevailed. That was his ultimate victory. And folks, listen, because Jesus overcame, the Bible promises we too shall overcome. Because of his victory, we have victory. He has prevailed. He has made a public spectacle of principalities and powers, the Bible says. He has triumphed over the devil. He has crushed the head of the serpent. Praise God. Amen to that. And so here's John in heaven. I mean, he's drying his tears. There's a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's expecting to see a lion. But you know what? He ends up seeing a lamb. Look at what it says in verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The sacrificial lamb is something that is mentioned from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It is a theme that runs through the Bible. I think, first of all, in the Garden of Eden, there in Genesis chapter 3, remember again, after Adam and Eve had sinned, their eyes were open, they recognized that they were unclothed, and so they made for themselves fig leaves, the Bible says, in order to cover themselves. But then after the Lord had confronted them and their sin was revealed, it says in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 21, "For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." What kind of skin were they made from? Perhaps, I'm just suggesting, it's possible, it could have been a lamb. Something had to die for the first time. Something had to die in the garden in order that they could be clothed. You move a little bit further in the book of Genesis. You come to Genesis chapter 22. And Abraham and Sarah had a son. His name was Isaac. It was their only son, the son that they loved. He was probably around the age of 30 to 33 at this time. And it was said that Abraham was to take his only son, the son that he loved, to take him up onto Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice there. And so Abraham obediently went to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is the other side of Mount Calvary where Jesus was crucified. But as they came to this mountain, it says that Isaac, interesting, held the wood, making his way up to the Mount Moriah. He has the wood, he has the fire, they have the knife, and Isaac suddenly realizes, "Dad, we're missing something." Apparently, Abraham didn't tell his son what was about to happen. He said, "Dad, where is the lamb? Where's the lamb?" And you remember the response of Abraham, and I believe that this response from Abraham was actually prophetic in nature. Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, the response to "where is the lamb?" Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering." So the two of them went together. And God did provide the lamb there on Mount Moriah, but it was actually a ram that was caught in the bushes. But this was a prefigurement, a prophetic pointing to the direction of one day the Lamb of God would be crucified right there on the same mountain, the lamb. God would provide. Then you come to the book of Exodus. The nation of Israel has been in bondage for over 400 years. They're waiting to be delivered. Moses comes down. A series of plagues unfolds. And the final plague that was to happen was death to the firstborn. And the only way to escape death was what? Take a lamb. Take the lamb, kill the lamb. Take the blood of the lamb, put it on the top of the door, on the side of the door. Interesting shape of a cross, isn't it? Take the blood of that lamb and place it there. And the Lord said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Death passes over you." Again, pointing to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Think of the wilderness wanderings. When the nation of Israel was out in the wilderness, whether they had the tabernacle or eventually they had the temple, the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. He would pass through into the Holy of Holy Places, take the blood, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and the sins of the nation would be atoned for. It was the blood of the lamb. Then you come to Isaiah chapter 53, and Isaiah prophesies concerning the coming Messiah. And here's what he said. He said, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ, the Lamb of God. So the question, folks, of the Old Testament is, where is the lamb? And the answer was given in the New Testament. Because when Jesus came, you remember, to the waters of the Jordan, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb." And in Revelation, what are they saying? "Worthy is the Lamb." Now this description of the Lamb that John saw, at first reading, it seems a little frightening. Seven horns coming out of a lamb's head. Seven eyes. This is a freak of nature. What is this? I don't want to see this lamb. This is a scary lamb. This is symbolic. And I'm going to explain. First of all, he sees him as the lamb that was slain. John sees that Jesus still bears the scars. After Jesus resurrected from the dead, you remember that he still had his scars. He came to his disciples and he said, look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my side. And by seeing those scars, they recognize it's the Lord. And here John sees Jesus, the Lamb, still bearing the scars. And listen, folks, the fact that Jesus still bears the scars, he doesn't bear them in order to make us feel guilty, but to know that when we get to heaven, we're going to see those hands. And those hands are going to embrace us. They're going to bring us in. And we're going to know we're home. This is the Lamb This is Jesus. Not only was he a lamb that had been slain, but John then says he's a lamb that had seven horns. Seven, of course, is the number of completeness, perfection. Horns in Scripture are symbolic of authority and power. If you've read through the book of Daniel or studied with us, when we studied through the book, Daniel wrote at various times about horns, and they described kingdoms, rulers, those who have authority. Therefore, this Lamb, the Lamb of God, has all complete, total, perfect authority. The Bible says one day the kingdoms of this world will all become the kingdoms of our Lord, and we shall reign with him. He also said that this Lamb had seven eyes, which was the work of the Spirit of God. Seven again, the number of completeness, fullness. The fullness of all these eyes speaks of our Lord's knowledge, his omniscience. He knows everything. He's all powerful. He's omnipresent. He sees everything all the time. And so John sees the Lamb of God. And then in verse 7, the Lamb, then he, Jesus, came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Jesus comes and he takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father. He was the only one worthy to take it. And when he takes the scroll, when he takes that title deed into his hand, look at the response in heaven. It says here, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. When the Almighty Lamb of God takes the scroll into his own hand, the four living creatures, you remember we looked at them last week? These are the angels that are around the throne, in the midst of the throne. They do not cease day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Those creatures, along with the 24 elders representing the church, they all fall down before the Lamb and they just begin to praise him. Harps begin to play and prayers that have been prayed are poured out before the throne of God. It is this beautiful picture, overwhelming picture of worship. And the position that they take is one of absolute respect and humility as they fall before him. These golden bowls are poured out and they represent the prayers of the saints. It reminds us in Psalm 141. You remember Psalm 141 verse 2, where the psalmist declared, "Let my prayers be to you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In other words, let my worship rise to you and be pleasing to you. Worship begins to ascend to the Lamb, and then it says they begin to sing a new song in heaven. Now we don't know the tune. Oh, but we do have the lyrics. It says here in verse 9, they sang a new song. And look at the lyrics of the song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." They praise the Lord, first of all, because he's worthy. He's worthy to take the scroll. They praise him for what he's done, what he's able to do, and what he's about to do. He did what no one else could do. No one else could take the scroll. Only Jesus could. And because of his worth, they praise him for who he is. Did you know, folks, that there are certain things that only Jesus is able to do in your life? You might be leaning hard on this person to help you with this problem, or leaning on these people, but there's certain things that only God himself is capable of doing, and he is worthy of our praise. And so they're praising him because he's taken the scroll, and they're praising him because he was sacrificed on their behalf. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus was sacrificed for your sins, for my sins. He died the death that you and I should have died. It was a substitutionary death. He took our place. We should have been hanging from the cross, but instead he stepped in and took our place and died for us. Then they praised him because he redeemed them. What does it mean to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? I remember singing that as a child. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? To be redeemed means to be bought out of the slave market of sin, to be released and set free, never having to go back into the slave market of sin again. That is what Jesus did. And what was the price? His blood. He purchased you. He created you and he purchased you. When you look at the lyrics of these songs, this song here in heaven, what you're going to find is that it honors several things. One, the song honors the price of redemption. It says, you were slain. The song honors the work of redemption. Have redeemed us. The song honors the destination of redemption. Have redeemed us to God. The song honors the scope of redemption. Every tribe, every tongue, and people and nation. The song honors the length of redemption. You've made us kings and priests to our God. The song honors the result of redemption. We shall reign with him on the earth. And what makes this song so powerful and so wonderful is this fact right here. There is only one group of people that can actually sing that song. There's only one group that has been redeemed out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every nation. One group. It's not the angels, if you thought it was. They haven't been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The only group that can sing this song is the church of Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the song that we will be singing. This is our song right here. And I want you to notice the timing in which they are singing this song. They are singing this song gathered around the throne of God prior to the tribulation period beginning. They're there in heaven praising the Lord because they have been redeemed. They have been rescued and they're praising God. Amen? That's good news. And then in verse 11, then I looked. And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's a way of saying it was innumerable. There were so many voices all in one unified chorus praising the Lamb of God. It was overwhelming. I mean, to think of what John heard. John says 44 times in the book of Revelation, he declares he beheld something. 27 times in the book of Revelation, he writes, I heard something. He said, I heard all of these voices praising and worshiping the Lamb. And this included the angels. All of the angels gathered around the throne, praising him. 34 books of the Bible mention angels. 17 Old Testament, 17 New Testament books. In the Old Testament, the word angel is mentioned 103 times. In the New Testament, 165 times. And here they are just gathered around, praising the Lord, praising the Lamb. And not only were the angels there, but then again, 10,000 and thousands of thousands. He's just saying the number of worshipers, you can't calculate it. That's how many people are gathered around the throne. Folks, we're going to be there. We're going to be a part of this symphony of praise to our Savior. What a day that's going to be. What do they say when they praise him? Again, another portion of a song in verse 12. They say this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This sevenfold description of praise offered up to the Lamb who alone is worthy. Worshiping him for what he's done. The word worship, by the way, is the Greek word proskynuos. And it means, interesting, to turn toward and to kiss. It is turning toward the Lord and responding to him in love and adoration for who he is and what he's done. We love him because he first loved us. And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the response of what Jesus has done is worship. I turn toward him and I begin to worship him for who he is and what he's done for me. Folks, listen, he is worth it. He has saved us from the darkest, deepest hell and separation from God for eternity. He saved us from that, and thus he is worthy. You say, well, I'm having a bad day. Listen, if you're a Christian, you're not going to hell. That's reason enough to praise God. Amen. You're on your way to heaven. Your future is bright. Thus he is worth it. It is worth it to praise God. He is worthy. I remember hearing a story about a boy who had built a boat. And the day came after he had built the boat to test it out on the water. And so he went down to a lake and he placed the boat in the water, and lo and behold, it floated. And he was so excited about his boat that he had made, and it was floating in the water. But quickly, wind came up and it took the boat in a direction, and he couldn't retrieve it. It got away from him. He thought, well, I guess that's the end of it. I've lost the boat. Later on, he was walking through his town, and he happened to walk by a store window, and there in the window was his boat for sale. And he went in, he told the man, he said, sir, that's my boat. He said, son, that boat's for sale. No, but listen, I actually created that boat. I made the boat. He said, son, the only way you're going to get that boat is if you pay the price for it. You got to purchase it. It's for sale. And so the boy went home, earned the money, came back, bought the boat that he created. And when he took the boat into his hands, walking out of that store, he spoke to the boat and he said this, you are twice mine. I created you and I redeemed you. And that's what Jesus has done for us, folks. He created us and he redeemed us. Thus, he is worthy of our praise. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We've been blessed. We've been purchased. Now, in addition to those in heaven, the elders, the angels, all worshiping, there's actually another group that's mentioned here that's worshiping. The creation, the creatures. It says here, and every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard. And John will describe what they were saying. All the creatures in creation, what are they saying? Together, it says here, they're crying out, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The creatures, the creation of God. It's amazing to think that all of creation is going to praise God. You remember Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 concerning Jesus, therefore God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul tells us in writing to the Romans in chapter 8, listen to this. This is exciting. He said the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Creation, like humanity, was subject to decay as a result of the fall. But there's coming a day when not only we ourselves will be freed from this bondage, but creation itself, that Paul says is presently groaning, if it could talk, is groaning, saying they also are going to be liberated from this. Isaiah chapter 55 says this. It says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. Listen, you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field are going to clap their hands. Did you know the trees had hands to clap with? They're going to clap. They're going to break the mountains. Oh, yeah. Oh, the hills are going to be alive with the sound of music. In this day, it's going to just... they're just going to break forth into singing. Perhaps that's why. You remember when Jesus was making his triumphal entry into the city? coming down, you remember, and crossing over the Kidron Valley, coming up to Jerusalem, and all the people were gathering around. They were waving palm branches, laying out their outer garments, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, calling Jesus their Messiah. And when they began to do that, the religious leaders gathered around, and they said to Jesus, tell your followers to be quiet. Tell them to stop saying these things. And what did Jesus say? He responded, and he said this, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks themselves would cry out. Creation would break forth in singing and begin to praise the Lord. All, look at this, all of creation, all of it just revolving around and worshiping and adoring the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to redeem the earth. He's redeemed us. And they say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And after they praise, they sing this song. What happens next? It says here in verse 14, then the four living creatures, these angelic beings that are in the midst of the throne and around the throne, they say, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. I mean, these guys, they're up 1 minute, they're down the next minute, they're up the next, okay, he's worthy, and then they're up the next, and they're just up and down, just praising the Lord in adoration for who he is and what he's done. The theme, folks, of all worship in heaven is Jesus. I don't know, what should we write a song about? Oh, I don't know. How about Jesus? He's the theme of the worship in heaven. He's the focus. They worship him because of who he is and what he's done. He's worthy. And I can't think of anything better to do than to remember the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Jesus said, as often as you take this bread and you drink this cup, remember me. Why did he say that, remember me? Because you know what? We easily can forget. And we need to be consistently reminded of the sacrifice that was made. And in heaven, they're constantly reminded. Remember, Jesus said, when you pray, pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here, John shows us what's going on in heaven. And we have the opportunity, Lord, let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, as we remember, as we focus upon, as we praise and adore the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And so in a moment, we're going to have the men come forward and just end our time together, just worshiping the Lord, just remembering Jesus. And I want to encourage you, listen, communion, it's for the believer. It's for the Christian, the born-again believer. If you're not a Christian, communion really isn't for you. But I want to make a suggestion. If you're not a Christian, why not become one? Why not pray today and recognize, like the rest of us, that we're all sinners, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God? There's none righteous, no, not one. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died for your sins. Your sins can be forgiven today. You say, well, you don't know what I've been involved with. Maybe I don't, but God does, and he loves you. And he's given you the opportunity to turn from sin, to receive salvation. And you, the Bible says you'll be made a new creation. Old things passed away. All things become new. And so I'd encourage you, if you've never done that, call upon the Lord today. And then when communion comes by, you'll be able to take it and receive it. And it'll be a blessing to you. So let's pray together as we prepare our hearts for communion now. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your great love for us, so clearly demonstrated, so obviously manifested when you sent Jesus to take our place. Lord, this morning we want to remember you And we join the elders and the angels and all the creation and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. May you receive honor and glory and praise, Lord, from us today. Turn our eyes toward heaven today. Remember our King. In Jesus' name.